So there's plenty of those if anybody needs one handed to them. But in Romans 7:7-13, you basically, in those verses, you'll find one principle that is being shared. Thank you very much for handing those out. And so I'll just give just a second for those to be dispersed. There in Romans 7:7-13, you notice this is the key principle. The key principle is that the law reveals sin and it reveals our rebellious nature. There's nothing bad about the law. It reveals something that's already there. He says, is the law sin? May it never be. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the law reveals the sin that was there. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said you shall not covet. And it talks about also how the law reveals our rebellious nature. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment, producing me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is relatively dead. It's like, here's the analogy he's saying, look, I was alive apart from the law, but then when it came, it died. It's like somebody who goes to the doctor, routine checkup, and they sense they're in perfect health. They come to the doctor, and they realize, you've got terminal cancer. It's not like the doctor caused the cancer, but he revealed it. The law thought I was healthy. So he discloses what was already there. The law reveals sin. It reveals our rebellious nature. Now, in Romans 7:14-25, which we appreciate this somewhat unique passage because so many of us have felt understood as we read this passage in regard to our struggle, you'll see four key principles that pop out of these verses. Four key principles. This is the first one. The principle of what I call the principle of a new capacity, of a new capacity. The principle of a new capacity. You see in this person, of course, it's debated, okay, who is he talking about? Is it autobiographical or not autobiographical? I think it is autobiographical. And the other debate, is Paul talking about his life as a believer or as an unbeliever? This idea of the new capacity, you see in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. It's, I sense he is talking about himself as a believer. Here, God, when a person becomes a Christian, you have the capacity to appreciate righteousness and hate sin. To appreciate righteousness and hate sin. It's if a person can live in sin and have no struggle against it, I would say that person should search their soul. Doesn't mean we can't struggle. We'll talk about that in a second. But if you can struggle with no, or you can sin with no struggle against it, that's not a very good sign. Examine yourself. Do you know the Lord? So here the principle of this new capacity to appreciate righteousness. I concur with a law in the inner man. In other words, this is what I want. It's right. It's not necessarily what I'm doing, but he says, and he hates sin. So that principle of a new capacity. The second principle you see is, he names it two different things in this passage. Sometimes we've called it the sin nature. Some people violently react to that terminology. But it's here, what it calls it here in Scripture is the flesh and indwelling sin. The flesh and indwelling sin. The flesh and indwelling sin, notice he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good indwells in me that is in my flesh. He says in the verse 25, he says, thanks be to God, though on the one hand, myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. The other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. So he calls it the flesh, and we'll talk about that just a little bit, what that is in a second. But then indwelling sin, you see that in verse 17, you see that in verse 20. Verse 17, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. verse 20. I'm no longer the one. He's not saying I'm not taking responsibility, but he's saying, I'm not doing the very thing I do want to do. I'm no longer the one doing it. The sin dwells in me. There's a principle of indwelling sin. And here's it speaks, this sin, indwelling sin, which some have called the sin nature. Some don't like that terminology because when a person becomes a Christian, they have a new nature. But we still have the capacity of the flesh, indwelling sin. That capacity of the flesh is that self-will in our life, that self-will that we want to get our way. It's the self-will to seek to find meaning and purpose apart from God. It's to seek to control. It's to seek to find acceptance apart from God. So that is in every person. And it's a great work of growth in a life when God begins to reveal some of those fleshy tendencies that are there all along, and we've just sort of accepted those as normal. Maybe we've seen those lived out. But it's a great work of God to reveal those, the flesh, and its operation. The question that we just pause here in regard to this principle of this self-will, okay, when God redeemed us, could not he just have obliterated that? Yes, he chose not to do that, and so the why questions in regard to his timing thing really only he can ultimately answer. But I think we can postulate, why did God do it this way? Why does he... Now, one day, because we're going to get a new resurrected body, our body will be called incorruptible. It can't be corrupted anyway morally or physically. And one day, we'll be totally free from every aspect of the flesh, and we'll get our new... The fact that God has left you and me with this capacity calls the flesh or indwelling sin. One thing, it does help you at this point, me at this point, experientially empathize with other people's sin. It may be that the way they're sinning maybe is a little bit different manifestation of the flesh than you at certain times, but what it should be, there's nobody you can't empathize with. If you know your own heart, if you know your own heart. Sometimes we have so tolerated our own our own manifestation of the flesh that may be sort of acceptable, and then we so condemn somebody else's. Doesn't mean either one's right, maybe sometimes, yeah, I mean, hesitate to give illustrations, but just the idea of, you know, maybe we'd probably all say a lack of self-control in eating is more tolerated than a lack of self-control in the moral realm, out and out immorality. They're both a lack of self-control, and I'm not saying there may not be greater consequences of one or the other, but we do have to look, okay, in my soul, you know, if we certainly would not anyway tolerate the lack of the sanctity of life, abortion. And yet, is there any way in my life or your life that we don't honor all people? Now, you see that ultimate lack of honor when you kill a baby. But is there anyone in my life, God's word says, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense. Is there a despising attitude, a belittling attitude? I remember, maybe I shared that with you one time, when I lived here, and it was before I was married, and apartment complex, and the walls were pretty thick, but boy, this argument you'd hear on the other side of the walls was just absolutely amazing. Not that I haven't heard that before, not that that's beyond me or whatever, but it was just amazing. And you find yourself, you know, when you'd see that person, oh, is that you? You know, that was the attitude, you know. And God used that verse to convict me. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense. The idea, no, that doesn't show that you have discernment. So you ask God for a love for those neighbors, even though you hear them yelling at each other. And, you know, God worked on me. And I remember seeing that dear man in the grocery store, and I came up to him and had pleasantries with him, you know, and he opened up to me about some of his struggles. He never would have done that had God not worked on me. Had God not worked on me, you know, my attitude of despising, belittling, man, how could there be such yelling or whatever, you know? God has given you the flesh, and to what? One day you'll be freed from it, but to empathize with others' sin. Empathize with others' sin. That's one reason I think he left it. Another is it should produce a gratitude in this sense. I think God giving you the capacity of the flesh, I would say probably anybody would say, you now know the depth of sin you've been delivered from far more than when you became a Christian. In other words, just living with that, wow, you know, I know far more today, far more grateful today for the blood of Jesus than when I was first saved. Because I know what he saved me from more deeply as you become greater, more acquainted with the concept of righteousness and what's really right before God. And maybe things that bother me now used to didn't bother me. And so to reveal the depth of the sin that we've been delivered from. Another reason I think God leaves that, not just to empathize with others and their sin, because we can identify with that, not to have a deeper gratefulness for the sin I've been delivered from, but to teach us to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, it's not just a nice thing. It's an absolute necessary thing. Walk by the Spirit that you not carry out the desires of the flesh. We know like that when your guard is down with usually the people you love the most, not in public view, that's probably where most of us have sinned the most. So there it's necessary to what? Walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, to abide in the Lord. They aren't just nice pleasantries to say on a Sunday morning, but boy, there's no other way to live. There's no other way to live. One day, an individual you probably read that too in his biography, the missionary came up and they were just so admiring Hudson. Oh, I so admire your calm disposure, the way you walk by the Spirit. He says, you talk about it, he said. He responded to that person that gave him that compliment. You talk about it as if it's just sort of a luxury. I know it is what? An absolute necessity. I've failed enough. Whatever there is that has prepared you to know, hey, there's no other way to live. You can't fulfill your marriage vows apart from that. You can't sustain the relationships of your life apart from that. There is no, you need a resource beyond yourself, because there is this self-will that what? It's not a matter of knowing enough. It's not a matter of one day being mature enough. You're in a battle until the dying day. You're in the battle to the dying day. And so the necessity of walking by the Spirit and abiding in the Lord. I would say another reason that God has left the flesh with us is to give us, intensify our hope as we wait for his appearing. I long for the day there will be no struggle in my life. I long for the day I will not be tempted. I long for the day I will be free. And so you have a much greater appreciation of that eternal glory. I long for the day that I can really perfectly worship and serve God. And so that great, great hope that we have. So God has left that, so the principle of the new capacity God's given us a believer to appreciate righteousness, hate sin, but also there's this capacity of the flesh, this self-will. And so we ask God to expose it in our life. I think that can be one reason sometimes of setting aside times of fasting to really see some of the inner, help us more clearly see some of the inner struggles in our life that we're blind to. The principle of the flesh. The third principle you see in this passage, the principle of a new capacity, the principle of the flesh or indwelling sin. Third is the principle of struggle. The principle of struggle. Now, I remember in the context of a week that just stood out to me one time, a number of years ago, but it was in the context of the very same week, I was studying and preparing for the ministry, and so was an individual I'd gone to college with. He's actually with another seminary, and we met together one time. It must have been on a break or whatever, but and he mentioned, just dear godly man, just a great struggle in his life, and he shared that with me. Well, maybe it was that about a week later, I was in my student days, and I'd gone down to this nearby park, and I was just jogging around this park, and an individual, he must have known I was a seminary student, and he came up to me and talked to me, and said all these people that he hosted in his home. It was like the who's who of the Christian world in regard to Christian leaders or whatever. But also he spoke in languages, a language, I mean, there was dirty words, what I'm trying to say, that you should blush at. There didn't seem to be any struggle in his life. So I'm just saying, if I compared those two people, a friend of mine that was studying for the ministry, great struggle. This individual seemed like no struggle. Who was the godliest? I think the person with the most struggle. So the principle of struggle, this individual says this. It says, we may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It's the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the master? Do we feel anything of war in our inward soul? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It's the strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. So, the principle of struggle. Now, this individual who was actually a great professional basketball player and really surrendered, became a fine, dedicated Christian, he says, God wants his people to be warriors, to be battlers and fighters. And I don't mean waging warfare or getting into fights. What I mean is being a battler and a fighter of doing as well as you can in your chosen profession. I don't think any Christian should be a passive kind of person. If he is, then he's going to be headed for a lot of problems in his spiritual walk. So the principle of struggle. Now, be cautious in understanding what I'm saying here. When I say, if you ask the question, is Romans 7 normative Christianity? No. Now, if you say, is struggle normative Christianity? Yes. Now, well, you see struggle in Romans 7. What makes this not normative Christianity is this is struggle that always ends in defeat. That's what's not normative. Struggle is. In fact, as a person grows, you'll probably have greater struggle. There are days that are just all-out warfare. There are days, if you can survive the day, you feel like a total success. There are days like that. And they will be battles, and you need that mindset of a soldier. I'm in a battle. But it's not a battle that you're destined to defeat. That brings us to the fourth principle. It's the principle of dependence. The principle of dependence. See, it's one thing, that's not a new thought to anybody. You know, okay, yeah, I'm supposed to depend on the Lord. I'm supposed to trust in him. But I wish it was easy. You could just tell me that one time, and I've got that down. It's like you learn that at a deeper and deeper and deeper level. It's not like you don't know that, but it's like that individual. I'm sure I've said this to you before. One of my professors, and he told me when he first became a Christian, someone told him to write these words in his Bible, and he says, it's taken me 40 years to understand what they mean. And here were the words I've shared with you before. He wrote in his Bible, when I try, I fail. When I trust, he succeeds. The difference in various areas of life between trying and trusting. Trusting doesn't necessarily mean no effort, doesn't mean passivity, but there's a difference. God teaching us how to live. God, teach me how to walk by the Spirit as I do this or that. Teach me how to walk by the Spirit as I prepare for this Easter celebration. Teach me how to walk by the Spirit as I maintain this sometimes prickly relationship. Teach me how to walk by the Spirit as I do this area of my responsibility. That you can show me the difference in this situation. Show me how to, in the words of Colossians 1:29, how to labor and strive, but labor and strive according to the power that mightily works within me, as opposed to just labor and strive. So the principle of dependence. The principle of dependence. You depend. Sometimes it's depending upon the Lord when you have to get up from your failures. I remember a dear guy that, this is one of his favorite sayings, I'm sure, he said, our greatest joy is not in never falling, but in rising every time we fall. Sometimes you have to pick yourself back up by dependence upon God. The righteous man falls 7 times, but rises again. Day might have gotten off to a bad start, but it doesn't doom you for the rest of the day. You can rebound. You can get his cleansing. You can respond. So the principle of dependence, I've shared with you, that came out of an Andrew Murray book read years ago, whatever, those stages of the Christian life. I've shared that with you before. He says the first stage is the stage, I can do it. That leads to failure. Second stage is, I can't do it. That leads to despair. But the third stage is what? I can't do it, but I must do it, and I'm going to trust God to do it. I can't. I find it, as I told you before, many times helpful. I just document what I can't do. And so, God, if you ever do it, I just want to document it, that you get all the credit. You get all the glory. I've showed you time and time again, I can't do it. Sometimes when the day gets off to a bad start, I tell, Lord, I've already shown you what it happens when I'll take control of this day. I praise you. Now, as I yield it to you, you do a better job with it. You take control of this day. So the principle of dependence. Now, Romans 8, 1 to 4, these precious verses that you're memorizing, the first thing I want to reiterate is just the concept of verse 1, no condemnation, no condemnation. Now, the dual aspects of what he means by no condemnation, no condemnation. You are not condemned, first of all, to the penalty of sin. Sin can never condemn you. Jesus took that condemnation. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table, among other reasons, that he took my condemnation that I deserve. I can never pay the debt. He paid it in full. There's nothing left to pay. No condemnation. No condemnation if a person has admitted their need, trusted Jesus on Jesus alone. No condemnation. But you know, that is not the primary teaching of this verse. As glorious that is, nothing to take away from the teaching of this verse in context is this. You're not only not condemned to the penalty of sin, you're not condemned to the power of sin. Not condemned to the power of sin. No condemnation. No condemnation to the power of sin. And he talks about what God uses to liberate us from the power of sin. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see, in Romans, in Romans 6, he has showed us, and we've looked at that passage, he showed us that what? Jesus died and rose again, and when we become a Christian, we're placed into Jesus so that his death and his resurrection has an effect upon us, and we celebrate that when we take of the Lord's table. Okay, we celebrate our identification with his death, that our life as a slave of sin came to an end. That's not who we are. Now, we've identified with his death, identified with his resurrection. Now we can walk in newness of life. Now we can walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's why some people get puzzled. Okay, he says, boy, you're totally free, walk in newness of life, and yet you come here in Romans chapter 7, and in fact, those that see him talking about himself as an unbeliever really underscore that phrase in verse 14, sold into bondage to sin. Hey, he said that when we're in Christ, we're free from sin, not in bondage to sin. How could he say now, if he's talking about him as a Christian, he's sold into bondage of sin? I think the answer to that is this. He's talking, Jesus has freed us from the bondage of sin. But you cannot live in that freedom in your own strength. You can't live in that freedom in your own strength. The what did God use to liberate you from that is the work of Christ, what he says in Romans 6. But you need the work of Christ and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. You see, here is what you would, this idea of no condemnation. You can say it, I'm not condemned to the penalty of sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He paid it all. We celebrate that momentarily. I'm not condemned to the penalty of sin. I'm not condemned to the power of the sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what he explains in Romans 6. And the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Not condemned. Why? The law, he's using law there, the idea is something that works with regularity, something you depend upon. The law of the Spirit of life, that's the name for the Holy Spirit because he gives life to us, death separation from him, life enables us to live in communion with him. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So not condemned, not condemned, not condemned. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, nothing wrong with the law. It told us the right things to do. These things I'm commanding today for your own good. What God's word says is for my good. But God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. There he's saying in that pithy one verse what he took a chapter in Romans 6 to say. He condemns him in the flesh. He condemned you from being under his power. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As you walk according to the Spirit, God can what? Fulfill his law in us. In us. As I said, when there is failure in our life, and there is, you, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago or whatever, you know, accept his cleansing. Accept his cleansing. Once again, thank God that you're not a slave to that. Accept his cleansing. Accept God you're not a slave to that. And present whatever part of your body was involved in that and say, God, thank you for teaching me. Lord, I have to commit this battle to you. I can't fight it on my own. I commit this battle to you. Well, God, would you show me in a deeper way how to walk by the Spirit? God, I don't know everything about that, but Lord, I thank you for the little bit I do know. It makes me want to know more. God doesn't accept you because you perfectly understand that. He accepts you because of Jesus. But because he accepts you, he says, come to me, and I'm gentle and humble in heart, and learn from me. I want to teach you how to live. I want to teach you how to live. So that you're not condemned to the penalty of sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection. You're not condemned to the power of sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection and the enablement of the Spirit. It's not just a luxury. It's not just, there is no Christian life apart from this. No Christian life. I've lived the first 19 or 20 years without even knowing that there was much anything about the Holy Spirit. And I lived a defeated Christian life. But as I said, walking into the room of that fraternity brother who had such that unusual guy I talked about until my dying day, and he shared with me, I didn't even ask a question. That little booklet, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? Well, I didn't know what he was saying, but I walked away saying, hey, there's some possibility in the Christian life I've never heard about. There's a possibility in the Christian life I don't know anything about. And I left with hope. He gave me a little booklet to read over the Christmas holidays. I read that, and that was a big help. But the bigger help was living with him for a year and seeing before my very eyes, this is real. This is real. There's a resource I don't know anything about. There's a resource I want to know about. There is no Christian life apart from that. No matter how experienced or knowledgeable or whatever, there is no Christian life. Apart from him, we can do nothing, Jesus said. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And whatever there is that makes you sense your need for that, I know it's humbling, but thank him for it. Thank him for it. Whatever there is that makes you sense your need for God, thank him for it. Because it's God wants you. See, God wants to bless you with an intimacy with him. You have intimacy with people that you need. You need. You need. That's one reason God doesn't give everybody all the gifts. Because it enables you to really appreciate people that have gifts you don't have. And in one sense, I will never have. Because that's not the way God made me. One other quite thing, it says a right way to look at God's commandments. A right way to look at God's commandments. God's commandments are for our good. It says the law, it reveals sin, and it reveals our rebellious nature, and we can't keep the law weak as it was through the flesh, it says. But the law in and of itself, God's word, I mean, the New Testament scriptures, they're God gives you commands. They aren't necessarily bad. They're good. These things I'm commanding you today for your own good. But what's the way to look at them? It's to realize this. I cannot be accepted by keeping God's law. I have to look to Jesus. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I can't be accepted by that. Don't base your acceptance on that. When you fail and pick yourself back up, preach the gospel to yourself. Lord, that's why I needed you to start with. I'm not going to try to perform for my acceptance. Humble yourself and accept his cleansing. It shows me, boy, I need a Savior. And now I've walked with you many years, I still need a Savior. So you can't be accepted. You also cannot keep God's commandments in your own strength. Only Jesus can. That's what it says here in Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Apostle Paul said, this life I now live in my earthly body, there uses the term flesh in a different way, no ethical part of it. Now, the life I now live in the flesh, my earthly body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Every day is a day of what Jesus can do. And so you trust him, even in the mundane of life. Lord, I trust you. I trust you. Put my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you trust him. Those areas that are the greatest challenge for you, those areas that, boy, it's just really clear I don't have it, what it takes to what to sustain this situation or to do this responsibility. Lord, I commit it to you. And that's music to God's ears. That's music to God's ears. See, that's when he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not under condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the spirit of death. See, it's interesting. I think two times in the New Testament you find that term wretched. Here's one of them. Wretched man that I am. There's another one. It's when he's rebuking. It's when he's rebuking the church of Laodicea. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and blind. Here he knows it. And that leads to the cry of deliverance. There, your problem is what? That self-sufficient spirit, you don't know it. You don't know it. You don't know it. So if God has revealed to you something, and I'm speaking to probably the most precious people any human being could speak to, but still, if God shows you something of the wretchedness of your heart, thank him for it. Thank him for it. Thank him for it. So you can't, just as you needed Jesus totally and absolutely for your salvation, you had to trust him and him alone, and that's what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. At this moment, you need him with that same degree of dependence. As you received him as Lord, and you lived under him and accepted his salvation, so now walk in him. Under his lordship, depend upon you. Whatever is a concern to you at this moment, however big, however little, whatever the concern, look to him and him alone, and we all have concerns on our heart. We look to him and him alone. Him and him alone. And there is a freedom, even in the midst of great concern, that we even cast that upon the Lord. Father, teach us to walk by your Spirit, and we ask you to enable us to celebrate your table in a way that glorifies you in a worthy way. In Jesus' name, amen.